Now, if you have been following along, Apostle... Oh, hey, thank you, Ellen. Apostle Paul, at the end of chapter 10, he quoted out of Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2, and it was an indictment against Israel. You know, I think about Israel, how God kept reaching out to them, and they wouldn't respond. I think of America, how God has reached out to them, been so good to them, but it seems like they're not responding anymore. Well, that was a situation with Israel. And Isaiah was indicting against Israel for their unbelief. And so what Paul is quoting in the last part of verse of chapter 10, verse 21, he says, all day long, Dave, there's a little bit of a ring here. All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, and yet no response. God disciplined them. He stretched out his hand. He did good, but he also chastised them. But they only rebelled. And so God turns to the Gentiles. That's what we'll see. He turns to the Gentiles, making them jealous. Interesting, making them jealous. Showing that salvation by grace through faith is something that God, that's God's work. And so he skips over the Jews and goes to the Gentiles. You see, in time, we're going to find that the Jews come around. This whole jealousy part, they will come around. You know, I was thinking about little kids, you know, if little kids playing with a toy, and then they put the toy down, and then you put another little kid down there, and the little kid takes that toy that that first kid was playing with. What does the first kid do? That's mine. A little bit of jealousy. I want that. You can't have that. And so in a sense, that's what God's doing. And when you look at the history of Israel, you look at them in Egypt, how God was so good to them. When they were in the wilderness, he provided for them in the wilderness, even though they rebelled. In the captivity, when they rebelled against God, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, God brought them back to fulfill his promise. The Messiah came, doing the miracles, doing the preaching. No man speaks as this man, the centurion said. And so such an amazing thing that they had in their history. But what amazes me is not so much that God finally rejected them, but God put up with them for so long. So long. If you had a friend that every time you saw them, they insulted you and maybe smacked you, you'd probably drop them to find another friend. You see, God went along with the Jews for a long time. And I am thankful for that. I'm thankful for God's love and his long-suffering that shown to Israel and putting up with them, knowing that God puts up with me and he puts up with you. And, you know, if we have a tendency maybe to write a person off as hopeless, hey, God stretches out his hand. They're not hopeless to God. He stretches out his hand and he sticks with them and brings them around. And we're going to see that's true with Israel. We see it at the end of chapter 11. And he sticks with us as well. When we have bouts of rebellion, he'll stick with us to bring us back. You see, the fact is God never forsakes his own. And you have to question, are you his own? Do you belong to him? Well, hopefully if you're listening here or if you're on the web, or maybe on the radio, of course, second service is on the radio, maybe you'll come to know him as he reveals himself through the scriptures. Well, let's go verse by verse here, and we will glean from this. He says in chapter 11, verse 1 of Romans, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a rhetorical question because it talks about God rejecting, going to the Gentiles, but does that mean God's done with the Jews? Rhetorical question, no, not at all. And Paul is proof of that. He says, I'm proof, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. And remember Abraham, he's the father of faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He began the Jewish nation. He was the first one, the progenitor of the Jewish nation. And the covenant that was given to him, by your seed all the nations will be blessed. And that theocratic kingdom, God ruling over, that was all given to Abraham. And so Paul, a descendant of Abraham, and of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Benjamin was the youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he was a favored son. His name means son of my right hand. And the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin didn't split off when the nation was divided, the northern and the southern kingdom. No, but Benjamin stayed with Judah in Jerusalem. And so you see that God's not finished with the Jews. You see, replacement theology is a false doctrine that now everything that God had given to Israel, he's rejected them. Now he's given all those promises to the church. No, God's not finished with Israel. He's going to fulfill his promises to Israel. He's given us new promises, wonderful promises. But we don't replace Israel at all. And you see that here. Verse 2 and 3 goes on. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, what Elijah says, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Now, he says that the people whom God foreknew, to foreknow is to know beforehand. God knew what he was doing beforehand. He didn't just eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll pick them. Oh, they didn't work out, so I'm going to reject them. No, he foreknew them. It's approved beforehand. That's what that word means. It's they were chosen for salvation. God never chooses for perdition, never foreordains a person to be lost. God doesn't do that. There are weird doctrines out there that'll say that. You see, those trusting Christ for salvation, God knew beforehand. Those are the chosen ones. He knew that beforehand. Now, Elijah, with his, he was a man of God. He was a wonderful prophet, wonderful man of God. But because he's a man, he didn't have wide vision. He had narrow vision. He didn't have enough vision that God has, and he makes his case based on outward appearances. He only saw outwardly, and he's basically pleading against Israel because he's thinking and seeing that Israel is rejected by God because it looks like Israel has abandoned God. That's what Elijah thought, and so he pleads, or He prays against Israel. Sometimes our outward perception is not always accurate. God has a deeper perception. We may be way off there. I read a story of Mildred. Mildred, the church gossip and self-appointed church sin sniffer. She kept sticking her nose in other people's business. Members did not approve of her extracurricular activities, but feared her enough to maintain their silence. She made a mistake, however, when she accused George, a new member, of being an alcoholic after she saw his old pickup truck parked in front of the town's only bar one afternoon. She accusingly told George and several others that everyone sees it there, knows what he was doing. George, a man of few words, stared at her for a moment and just turned and walked away. He didn't explain, defend, or deny. He said nothing. Later that evening, George quietly parked his pickup truck in front of Mildred's house and left it there all night. You don't want to draw conclusions, things you don't have, especially when you don't know what God's doing. So he pleads against Israel. Now, you have to go back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. When Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal, obviously he won and he destroyed the prophets of Baal. But then Jezebel said, I'm going to kill that man. And so the Bible says that fear came into the heart of Elijah. It's interesting, with great victory, all of a sudden, despondency comes. He has such an incredible victory, but in the next, you know, next moment, he's despondent in his faith. And he's saying to God, God, just take my life. You see, great trials are often follow great victory. You have a victory in one area, then the trial may very well come. And what is he saying? He's pleading against Israel. Basically, what we have here that we just read in verse 3, but he's basically saying, if I could paraphrase, nobody cares. I'm the only one who's really dedicated. I'm the only one who's really committed. I'm the only one who's really serving God completely. No one has the zeal like I have. Israel does, and they've abandoned. And so Elijah, it's a lapse of faith when he's in that cave. Remember, he runs and he goes into the cave there and just cries out to the Lord, just take my life. It's always a matter of perspective, folks. How big is your God? Well, God was big for Elijah when he was destroying the prophets of Baal. He got so angry with this false worship. We can get very angry at certain things. But then something else might come our way, and all of a sudden, there's great fear that comes, like it was with Elijah. And so he's fearing in this cave. And Satan always seeks to isolate and to divide off, and for us to look inward, and for us to feel sorry for ourselves. And that's what is happening here to Elijah. You see, when he isolates himself, when any person isolates themselves, and that's what I think is so bad about this whole shutdown and isolation, you have to realize what isolation does. And it's really a ploy of the enemy, in people's lives. It was in Elijah's life, because isolation creates a dark introspection and a critical spirit and excusing self and blaming others. And it hardens a person's heart. And they have a negative outlook on things. Look at Elijah, a man of God. Look at him. He's interceding against Israel. He intercedes against his own people, thinking the worst about them. It really amounts to spiritual pride. I'm the only one here. And so then it goes on, verse 4 and 5. But what is the divine response to Elijah? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the false god there. In the same way then, there also came to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So God responds to Elijah and basically saying, God has keeping power. Doesn't matter what generation you're living in, whether it's in Elijah's generation, Paul's generation, or our 21st century generation. God always has a remnant. God says, I've kept 7,000 from bowing to Baal, that false god. I think we tend to judge by our own standards, you know, what we think is right, our own standards, and we don't always have the mind of Christ. We have limited knowledge, we have limited perspective, but notice what he's saying, all of our days, all of human history, like Elijah's day, there's a remnant, like Paul's day, there's a remnant, like our day, there's a remnant. Very important to note that, because sometimes you almost feel alone. Feels like, you know, the church is on decline. You know, people aren't coming back. You know, they're staying at home. They're dying out. The zeal is dying out. Well, God has his own. And God only needs a few embers to start, you know, a giant fire. And we want to be those that are on fire. You see, God's election, as he's laying out here and his choosing, he's never going to leave himself without a witness. He always has a witness. And he's talking about his election, his choosing, his preordaining, his foreknowledge. He's always going to have his people. That present remnant in Paul's day, that's what Paul's talking about. Remember that the church began, you know, in that first generation with Jews. It was primarily Jews. And then all of a sudden it reached out to Cornelius, the Gentile, the centurion, and then that's what Paul is talking about now. There's that remnant in the church there, the Jews. There's today primarily Gentiles, because as we know, blindness in part has come to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But notice what he says here. It's according to God's, that verse 5, the end of that, according to God's gracious choice. Gracious choice. That means a kindness that's done. God's gracious choice back then and today, it's always God's gracious choice. His kindness done without the expectation of payback. God saved you just because he loves you and his grace. But some people think, I've got to pay God back. God doesn't want that. I mean, as Jim was just talking about, you know, how it's such an overflow of whatever we do for the Lord. It can be worship, it can be serving, it can be giving. But you see, God, he doesn't want a relationship where we're walking on eggshells. Well, I hope I don't bum God out. He's done so much for me, his gracious choice. And so we try to keep up appearances. We're one thing, you know, in church and what we think we're, you know, people are watching us, and we're another thing, you know, when we're all alone, keeping up appearances. So God, you know, will keep us in his graces. You see, it's not a tightrope walk of relationship. I don't want to fall off. No, you're free. You're free indeed. You see, it's without expectation, without payback. It's kindness done to us. And that's what he's saying. You see, even in the tribulation period, when the church is gone, oh, I pray the rapture take place soon. There will be a remnant in during the tribulation period. Church is going to go to heaven with the Lord. And when he who hinders is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist is revealed. Who hinders? Well, the Holy Spirit and the church, taken out of the way, taken off the earth. No more are we here confronting evil and speaking truth. The Antichrist comes, and then what? How is the world going to get saved if the church is gone? Well, you find in Revelation chapter 7, there's 144,000. A lot of them call them Jewish evangelism, Jewish Billy Graham evangelists in the world at that time. And they will be preaching. They will be preaching the Word of God. But Paul is referring to the Jews. Remember chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with the Jewish nation, past, present, and future. And so when you think about the remnant, actually, we've got a remnant in our family, Jewish believers. My daughter-in-law, Karen, my 6 grandkids, Jews. In Israel, or today, the ethnicity is based on the mother. So we have 6 little Jewish remnant Christians, you know, in our family, grandkids, our grandkids. So in that time of apostasy, God keeps and preserves his own. That's basically what God is saying to one who's kind of lost that vision for what God is doing. In fact, in Psalm 121:3, the Bible says, "He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." Verse 7 of Psalm 121. "The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." God's got us. He's going to keep us. You don't have to sweat it. And that's really the word. I mean, the encouragement to Elijah, who's failing in his faith, the lapse of faith. But here we go on, verse 6. Paul goes on and he says, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Grace is not obligating you to anything but believe and trust and love the Lord and fellowship with him. That's what he's saying. God's choice, by grace, for that remnant back in Elijah's day and Paul's day and our day, it's by grace. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. You see, God keeps us by his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and grace assures the believer that he's not going to leave us, he's not going to forsake us, and he will complete the work that he's begun in us until the day of the Lord. Apart from works, they're mutually exclusive. I don't know if you remember, it was quite a while ago. It was, I think, in the late 70s, then in the 80s, and then even in the 90s, and then, I mean, it happened no more, but it was Ed McMahon's $100,000 sweepstakes, but it was more than that. It was like some people, you know, they were talking about millions of dollars, but it was American Family Publishers. And so you'd see Ed McMahon, he would come around to the houses, or at least that's what they showed on, you know, on their advertisement. He'd come to the houses with this big exaggerated check, $100,000 check, you know, that you won through this publisher deal. And I thought, you know, that's interesting. That's nice. But you see, if Ed knocked on the door, "You're a winner of American Family Publishers, $100,000. And they come out and they're all excited. And this is a $100 check. And, you know, that's just the exaggerated one. He's got the real one in his pocket. And you're the winner. And they go through all this. And then Ed goes, "Well, you know, on the way here, I kind of scuffed my shoes up. Before I give you the check, would you maybe shine my shoes?" They go, "Well, of course." Yeah, you know, and they shine the shoes. He pulls the check out and gives him the $100,000 check. That's not grace. That's a $100,000 shoe shine. You see, grace and works, when you work even a little bit to think that, I got to get into God's grace. No, it's there. Just enjoy it. That's what he's saying. Grace and works, they don't meet together. There's no longer a basis for works if it's by grace. Verse 7, what then? "That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." You see, what Israel sought for by legalism and religious rituals, they didn't obtain it. They didn't get it. And usually if you're trying to do it by rituals and good works, you never know if it's enough. I never know if it's enough to please God. Is this enough? Oh no, I still feel guilty. So I'll do more. Is this enough? I don't think so. And then if you fail a little bit, oh, I've got to come back and do more works. You see, it makes a person really paranoid. And that's really not God. Righteousness by myself, on my own works, without submitting to the will of God, it's not righteousness. There's no relationship with God. You see, and the more you resist the grace of God and submitting your life to the Lord, the harder you get. And in time, there's no longer any feeling toward God. there's an insensitivity to the Spirit of God, that hardening that takes place in a person's heart. That's why it's really miraculous when an older person gets saved. Usually the salvation comes with younger people, you know, even up into their teenage years. But when you're old, you know, you've resisted that long, the heart is really hard, and it's always a miracle of God, but it's an extra miracle of God when a person goes on almost all their life, and then that deathbed conversion, and I know a lot of people have had that deathbed conversion, so, I mean, that's wonderful. But, you see, trying to impress God by keeping laws, and it's not going to bring salvation. It's not going to bring you into a relationship with God. Only God's revelation of himself and a heart response. Yes, Lord, I respond. Not because of the preacher, not because of, you know, the atmosphere, but my heart is open to you, and I confess you. You might think, well, how do I know I'm a chosen? Because he talks about that. Those who are chosen, obtain it. How do I know? Well, quit trying. Quit trying to find God on your own with your own methods and your own thinking. I remember I had to do that because I was really diligent trying to find God through all these weird ways. Humble yourself. And it's very humbling to confess that, yes, I'm a sinner and I need a relationship with God. And so I want to open my heart to God. I want to turn from my sin, and I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and you will be saved. But that's a revelation of God to a person's heart. And a person could do that quietly, you know, just sitting in church, or they could do it as an altar call comes. But it's really a work of God. Then in verse 8 to 10, coming to a conclusion, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Now, these are who rejected God. A spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Wow. That's pretty heavy. You see, when a person refuses to believe God, there's a point in time where God will ratify that unbelief in them and give them a spirit of stupor. That's what he calls a spirit of stupor, or where they no longer see or hear God. They don't perceive at all. Their heart is hard. Maybe you've tried to witness to people like that, and you've seen that. And it becomes obvious that their mind is made up. Their mind is like cement, all mixed up and firmly set. They just won't believe. They just don't give in at all. There's no response. There's only antagonism. Jesus said, don't throw your pearls before swine. You know, they've made up their mind. And their mind is set against Jesus Christ. And so at that point, you can just pray or just say, you know, I turn you over to your own stubbornness, your own dark heart. It's what God did. You see, the Bible tells us, when he talks about hearing and eyes, in Proverbs, I don't know, maybe Paul is thinking about this, Proverbs 20, verse 12, it says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. So a spirit of stupor is without the ability to hear God's voice. That's the hearing ear. An eye is blinded to the things of the Spirit of God. That's the seeing eye. It's there, but now there's that spirit of stupor. God has just ratified their unbelief. He ends up here, verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, stumbling, not a permanent fall to where there's no recovery. It's what Paul is saying. You see, but the salvation goes to the Gentiles. to bring a jealousy to the Jews. The term means to provoke to immolation or to excite to rivalry. Not all competition is bad. You know, sometimes it could work to the good. You know, I know of people where one of their mates have gotten saved and, you know, they're going to church, they're just on fire, their life has changed, and this other mate who was going the other way, all of a sudden they kind of became jealous of the Lord and of the church and of this newfound relationship. They started coming to the church and then finally they got saved. So, I mean, God can work that. But you see, what we're finding here and what Paul is indicating is that God proved his work of salvation. Couldn't prove it on the Jews. They were hard-hearted. The nation Israel. He proved his work of salvation apart from them, apart from the nation of Israel, apart from the majority of the Jewish nation, by giving grace to the Gentiles who were saved by grace, not of them through faith, not of themselves. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. The Jews, they were guilty of boasting in their own works. So what does God do? He shows what his salvation truly is to the Gentiles. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. But in the final end, God's not finished with the Jews. Not at all. He's not finished with the nation Israel. He will bring them around. And as we get to the end of, or toward the end of chapter 11, we're going to see that that God does bring them around and all Israel is saved. But unfortunately, that's through the tribulation time, and we'll deal with that next time. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the goodness, Lord, that you show us as your people. We thank you that you declare that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, there's no condition upon our salvation. It's not a works righteousness. Lord, we respond to you. We don't try to get you to respond to us. And so, Lord, we open our heart fully and completely. We pray that you'd rain your blessings, your grace, your goodness, your love upon us. Just as we see the rain outside, raining down, watering the earth. Lord, we thank you so much. We didn't make that happen. You did. Lord, we just thank you for that. And we pray that you would just reign in our hearts, your goodness and your grace. And if there are any of those maybe listening at home or here in our congregation that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, if they just want to acknowledge in their heart this prayer that I'm going to pray, and Lord, as you just reveal yourself to them, I do pray that they would come into a deep, abiding relationship with you. Because that's why you created them. You created them to love them and bring them into a relationship with you, God Almighty, and really work a wonderful work plan in their life. So you could just say this to yourself and just agree with me as I pray. It's basically saying, Lord, I do thank you for dying on the cross for the sins of the world, in particular my sins. And I thank you that you shed your blood that I could be forgiven. And I do turn from my sin. I want to turn away from a life that is apart from you, and I want to turn toward you and come to you and ask you to come into my life, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit this day. I pray that the Spirit of God come into my life and change me from the inside out. Make me the kind of person that you've always intended me to be, but I've strayed from that. So, Lord, I yield to you. I give my heart to you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.